you have a child that you think would enjoy a children's program, then I would invite you to find your way back straight through here, except you're going to have to go around, to the conference room where my dear wife will be waiting to help with the children. All right. I'm thinking about going myself. My wife and I will see you later. Charles Milton Binegar of Greenfield, Ohio, passed away. He was born on November 3rd, 1907, in Fayette County, Ohio. He was preceded in death by Mrs. John Parsons, Miss Edith Binegar, Mrs. Margaret Sanders, all of whom were sisters. He is survived by his 21 grandchildren. He is a devoted father and husband and an exemplary farmer and construction worker. Now that is an obituary from the Greenfield Daily Times from September the 15th, 1975. Why do I read it? Because it tells the story of a man who lived a long time ago in a faraway place, and he died. Every Sunday I stand up here and tell you about one person in particular who lived a long time ago and in a faraway place. There are quite a number of points of distinction between the one I'm talking about, Jesus, and Mr. Binegar. I'm going to talk a little bit about what some of those distinguishing characteristics are, and then I'm going to tell you, and this is at least as important, I'm going to tell you not just the what, but I'm going to tell you the what for. We can read a lot of what's, but we don't know why we are here today until we understand the what for. I'll tell you that I knew a pretty good many what's in my life about the second person of whom I spoke, Jesus Christ, but until I knew the big what for, the what's were, at least at a practical level, meaningless. One of the most important distinctions between Charles Binegar and Jesus, and there are quite a few, is what happened to them after they died. As far as anyone knows, Charles Binegar is still in the ground where they put him, Greenfield Memorial Gardens, on September the 19th of 1975. Jesus, on the other hand, rose from the dead and ascended to his place of origin, heaven. Today, we're going to talk about the what of the resurrection for most of our time, and then at the end, I'm going to speak briefly of the what for, because if you don't understand the what for, then the what won't matter to you. And it's my job to help you to understand the what for. This morning, we're going to look into an eyewitness account of one who spent quite a bit of time with Jesus, probably observed his death, and then saw him in his resurrected state. His name is Matthew. Matthew's record of these occurrences happened in his 28th chapter, from verse 1 down to verse 20. We provided that for you in your bulletin, so you'll have the same words that I have, and I'll be referring to it from time to time. So it might be good to keep that handy. This unfolds in four scenes. Scene one is at the tomb. It was now Sunday morning, and this whole series of events began no more than 60 hours previously. Jesus had just concluded a Passover meal with his disciples and had gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to pray with them. And it was there, that Jesus surrendered to the temple guard who had been sent out with weapons to capture him. And they were stunned when he surrendered. In fact, one of the gospel accounts said that the soldiers fell back to the ground when Jesus said, "I'm the one you're looking for." Through the night, Jesus was beaten, he was whipped, and he was taken away to be crucified. Friday morning, he was crucified, and that about 9 o'clock. The Romans were particularly good at capital punishment. They tried to keep the subject alive as a testament to the value of submission to the Roman authorities. So, there was likely some words exchanged from the cross as Jesus hung there for some 6 hours while he was still alive, particularly at the beginning of the crucifixion and waning as time went on. We don't know everything that was said from the cross to the small group of people that was gathered at the foot of the cross during his crucifixion. But there were at least 7 statements that Jesus spoke as he hung. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, this is your son. And behold, your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hand I commend my spirit." And he hung his head and he died. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a religious ruler, and who had a thoughtful discussion or two with Jesus early in his ministry. And he helped Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body down from the cross. Joseph had an extra tomb that he wasn't using, and so he gave it to Jesus for this purpose. There was no broken bones, but there were nail holes, and there was a deep gash in his side that had apparently gotten to or close to the heart when he was stabbed in the side with a spear. The Bible tells us that blood and water drained from him upon receiving the wound. Joseph and Nicodemus would have had to hurry, because in the 4 or 5 hours they had, they would have had to have petitioned Pilate for the body, prepared the burial spices and the body wrap for the now lifeless body, and gotten him over to the tomb, placed him in it, sealed the door, and gotten back by sunset, which, according to Siri, is 7 p.m. You could check on the way out, ask Siri what time it was. She told me yesterday it was 7. So, about 4 hours, from 3 o'clock to about 7 o'clock. It's not impossible, but they had no time to waste. A Friday beginning at sundown and for 24 hours after that would have been a day of rest for the Jewish people. Those would have been long, joyless hours for the followers of Jesus. Probably it would have been pointless and dangerous to go out late Saturday night. So Sunday, before it was light, a group of ladies, Matthew tells us it was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, went along. And there were more ladies there with them. The other gospel accounts tell us that there was a group of them that went. Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Sunday was the third day. You ever been on a cruise? And when you're on a cruise, they tell you it's 3 nights and 4 days. And of course, you leave at 4 in the afternoon and you get back at 9 in the morning. But those count as days. So it was. That's how they counted. They counted the days. A partial day was a day. And that's how the people of the day counted. So Sunday was the third day. Friday was one. He was crucified and died Friday afternoon about 3 o'clock. Saturday would have been the second day. And Sunday, which was the first day of the week, would have been the third day. There are guards posted at the tomb. We don't know how many, but there was a detachment there. So posted at the insistence of the religious establishment, who were concerned that the disciples would steal the body. After the ladies had arrived at the tomb, an angel from heaven appeared. There was an earthquake. The earth quaked and rolled back the stone. The event and the appearance of the angels was so startling that the tough Roman guard fainted dead away. Now, if you read in the original language, what it says is the ground quaked, and then it says the Roman guard quaked. Everybody was quaking. But the angel turns its attention on the ladies and said, "Don't fear." Oftentimes, that's what angels said when they appeared. They'd say, "Don't fear." It must have been a frightening spectacle. But he said, "Don't fear. That Jesus has risen from the dead," and he gave them a job. He said, "Go find the disciples and tell them that Jesus is risen, that he would in fact meet him on a mountainside up in Galilee." They knew the place. They must have spent considerable time there, because with that much information, they got to the right place. And so the ladies hurried off. Now, you need to know that Galilee was probably, on a good day, a three-day walk, a three-day journey. Maybe four, but 3 or 4 days, it was not around the corner. So there was a distance there. And we read all of these things in Matthew chapter 28 from verse 1 down to verse 7. And this is what Matthew records for us. "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was lightning, was like lightning, and the clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards quaked and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not fear, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" That's the first act of this four-act story that Matthew is telling us. The second act has to do with Jesus meeting the disciples en route. As the disciples were traveling along the way, or the ladies who were going to find the disciples, they were conflicted in their emotions. On the one hand, meeting those angels had to be a fearful event. To see the earthquake and the stone roll away to reveal an empty tomb must have been very frightening. So there was fear. But the Bible says that when they left full of joy. And as they went, Jesus met them on the way. And Matthew tells us that the ladies fell to the ground and grabbed his feet. Now there's a couple of things that are important about this. First of all, that tells us that Jesus' resurrection was more than illusion, more than a vision. It was not just a spiritual apparition of something that they saw. No, in fact, he was physically present with them. They had hold of his feet. This had been a bodily resurrection, not a dream, not a vision, not an illusion. The second thing we want to notice about this is that Jesus received their worship. In the Bible, along the way, apostles and angels were variously worshipped instead of God. And whenever it happened and people fell before them, they'd say, "Stand up, don't worship me, worship God only." In this case, Jesus received that worship. What was he telling us? He was telling us that he was indeed not just the risen Savior, but the Lord God Almighty, who is worthy of worship. Jesus then repeats the angel's message, and he sends the disciples to Galilee. And we read about this in verses 8 through 10. Matthew writes, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Then there's a third scene in this play. It's happening in Jerusalem at a location quite apart from the angels, Jesus, and the ladies. The guards went and reported to the religious leaders about all that had taken place. And then the religious leaders took counsel together and decided to pay off the guard and provide them with a lie. Today we call that talking points. To say that the disciples, weak and dispirited though they were, came at night while they slept, which incidentally was punishable by death for the Roman guards, and that they stole the body. Doesn't this sound odd? I mean, they said they were asleep, and yet they knew that the disciples came and stole the body. I wonder how they knew that if they were asleep. Anyway, the religious leaders said that they would give them cover for their lie, though they would have benefited more if the guards were actually executed. We read about this in verses 11 through 15. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." And the final scene is the greetings in Galilee. The mission was accomplished, and the disciples gathered in Galilee on the mountainside where they had talked about meeting. The timing is unclear. The Bible says in Acts that Jesus was with them for 40 days, and he ascended to heaven near Jerusalem. This was happening in Galilee, which, as we said, at best was a three-day trip from Jerusalem. And the response of the disciples was, for the most part, the same as the women, though Matthew tells us that some among them doubted. Jesus told of his authority and his mission for them. The world would be their mission. Teaching was their methodology. No gun barrel diplomacy or no gun barrel conversions here. Teaching, God's word, would be their mission. And so the good news was to go to the four corners of the earth. And we read that in verse 16 through 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And that's the story. Matthew's is one of the shorter accounts of it. For Matthew, that's a fairly long narrative. But that's the story that Matthew gives us. Other of the gospel stories would add some, would leave some of his details out, add some other details in. Just like any four people watching any event, everybody has their own point of view. Matthew expresses his point of view here in Matthew chapter 28, 1 through 20. That was the what of the resurrection. What was the what for? Why did all this happen? Why is Jesus' death important for us, and Charlie Binegar's death was relatively unimportant, though for the family it was very important, and absolutely unimportant for any of us today? Well, The answer to that question is the first takeaway. The Apostle Paul would tell in one of his letters exactly what the what for is all about. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Paul was telling his readers, go check it out. There were some eyewitnesses to this. You go check it out. There's 500 people who saw this. Paul was giving us the what for the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says, what for, right out of the blocks. He says that Christ died for our sins. Charlie Binegar did not do that. I went to church for a lot of years before I understood it. Everybody has their own timing on when they come to understand this sort of thing. Oh, I knew the words myself, but I had no idea what it meant to say that Christ died for our sins. But I want to tell you today what I learned. The bad news is that left to ourselves, God would have a problem with each and every one of us. The Bible says, all of we, like sheep, have gone astray. The Bible says in the Psalms, there is none righteous, not even one. That's picked up in the book of Romans, as Paul's making the case that everybody has a problem with sin. In fact, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has earned the title sinner. Now, I know you don't like to hear that. And you know what? I don't like to hear it either. Normally, we associate that title to someone doing hard time or someone with serious moral lapses. And while that is true, the Bible says that bad attitudes constitute sin. Unforgiveness towards others, grudges, unkind words, lust, ambivalence towards God, all are sins, which I think I've pretty much covered all of us. Each one of us is in the soup with that description of sin that the Bible gives us. And the Bible says that sin is more than a scarlet letter or an abstraction. Sin's consequences have teeth. The Bible says that the consequences of sin are eternal separation from God. And I think that every one of us, down deep, knows that we have offended God and that we'll have to meet him one day and give an accounting for our lives. I talk about this with people all the time. As I said, it's my job to help people understand the what for. When I ask how they'll answer God for their sin, generally I get an answer along the lines of, well, I try to be a good person. And while I would commend that, I think it's a good thing to be a good person, it can never be enough, because what do we have at the end of the day that God wants? We have nothing to offer to God. On a good day, our best efforts aren't good enough. Besides, God doesn't even work on that system. The Bible says, by good deeds shall no man be made right with God. Well, so far, I'm not seeing any good news here. It's pretty bleak. We're all guilty of sin. Our sin creates a chasm between us and God, and our best efforts aren't enough to cross the chasm. Is there no hope? There is good news. And that is that God himself spanned that chasm, and his imprimatur was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is God's amen to all Jesus said and did. At one time in his ministry, a paralytic was placed in front of Jesus. That paralyzed man, he just wanted to be healed. And Jesus stood over him and said, your sins are forgiven. He didn't even ask for that. But this created quite a stir because God alone had the power to forgive sin. So Jesus said, which is easier to say? To pick up your stretcher and walk? Or to say your sin's forgiven? But since, or in order that you would know that the Son of Man, that Jesus, had the power to forgive sins, I tell you, pick up your stretcher and walk. And he did so. And the miracle that Jesus performed right there was the affirmation that Jesus' words of forgiveness were true. The miracle of the resurrection was the affirmation that the forgiveness of sins he promised to those who believe in him is true. On the cross, Jesus had all the sins of all the people, all of his people placed on him. And in that moment, because of this transfer of sin, Jesus became the greatest sinner in the history of the world. And then God poured out his wrath and fury, which is his disposition towards sin, upon Jesus. And that is the what for. That is why Jesus died. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, you have turned your back on me. You have judged me. And Jesus died. Now, we think mainly about his physical death and his physical resurrection today. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus died a spiritual death. Jesus quite literally experienced hell. Because he deserved it? No. Because I deserved it. And he was standing in for me and all of his people. Jesus received in his own self the wrath that my sin deserved. This is the what for. Why did all of this take place? Why do we have this fantastic story in the Bible of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's for this very reason. It was for our sin, the apostle tells us. Charlie Binegar died. Has nothing to do with me. Jesus died. It has everything to do with me. That's the first takeaway. That what Jesus did, and there's a writer, a Puritan writer of the 17th century, his name was John Owen. He wrote a book, a volume called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And because of Jesus, it was the death of death in the death of Christ. And so the second takeaway is that Jesus is our hope for heaven. Paul went on further past that those first three verses in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes on to say this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That makes a difference that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I like the way he says fallen asleep. What's he talking about there? Dead. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died. But what he's doing is he's mocking death. He's saying, death, you're no more than a good sleep, a good two-hour nap. The first fruits are those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But God does not forgive randomly or capriciously. He only forgives those who acknowledge that they have two problems with which they cannot contend themselves. The problems of sin and death. We also have to come to a place where we believe in Jesus Christ. That is God's remedy, our faith plus nothing. You know this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith is the remedy that God has given us for our condition. I have a condition, a physical condition. It's called rosacea. That's the red face, and I get red cheeks. It's adult acne. I didn't have acne when I was in high school. I get acne now. It's adult onset acne. That's what I have. I will tell you that if that's as bad as it gets, I'll be doing fine. But I have a red face. Sometimes my nose gets a little pocked. Oh well. And the doctor gave me some cream to put on it. That's the remedy that the doctor gave me. He said, put this cream on every morning. I put the cream on every morning, and usually I walk out the door, and then by the time it dries, I have this white all over my face. You've probably seen it before, and you're thinking to yourself, do you know that you haven't washed your face today? No, that's the remedy that the doctor gave me. But you know, I've tried a couple of times not to put that on, and the consequences are horrible. I get blotches all over my face, and some people tell me that I have a good face for radio anyway. But that's the remedy that the doctors gave me. And if I don't use the remedy, I don't get the cure. God has given us a remedy for our condition of sin and separation. He's given us a remedy for our condition of death. And that remedy is faith in his dear Son, who affirmed everything that he said when he said, I will return in 3 days. And so he did. That was God's remedy for our condition. And he asked us to believe plus nothing. I would implore you today to believe the good news affirmed by Jesus Christ that gives us our hope for heaven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus who experienced what is, to our way of thinking, unthinkable. And he did it not because he was trapped by an angry mob, not because he was ganged up on by people who didn't like what he said, but because he submitted to it. He knew the price that had to be paid, and he himself submitted the price with his death. And so, God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your plan. And we pray that you'd help us believe in our Lord Jesus. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. We're going to conclude today. We're going to